We are starting this morning in this wonderful book of 1 Samuel, a book that's likely written something like 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. So we're talking 3,000 years ago, this story. But this God-breathed book is not far and removed and distant from our lives. On the contrary, even as we've seen this morning, it has so much to teach us about our glorious God for today, who is not distant and removed, but right with us, working in the midst of our pain and sorrow. This book has much to teach us about ourselves and the brokenness of our humanity. If you've been reading through it with us, you would have noticed that already, I'm sure, as well as the wonderful and glorious hope that points us forward to the glorious King of Kings that we've seen fulfilled in Jesus. But before we get stuck into this morning's passage, I'm going to pray for us. Let me pray. Father, you are so good to us to preserve your word down the ages, that men and women have served us in translating this, your word, into our language, that we have such easy access to it. We thank you for that, Father. We pray this morning that you would make your clear message then clear to us now by your Spirit. Today, here and now, that you'd work in us what's pleasing to you, that you'd mold us, Father, shape us, and recreate us after your image, in your likeness, that through your Spirit we might reflect more of you, that we might better worship you, and so make you known, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lynn has read some very precious words, so precious that the psalmist stole them and used them. Stole is the wrong word, you know what I mean, borrowed, plagiarized them. That's better, plagiarized is much better. They're wonderful. This is a wonderful prayer. A song, we could call it. It's a prayer. But it goes further than this as well, not to diminish its setness in place of a woman who has been so filled with praise, but it is really prophetic. It's a prophetic prayer, and as we kind of had a conversation in the teaching team earlier last week, it's all kind of blurring together at the moment. We really noticed that this is a real outline for the whole book, and we'll come back to that. But it is quite prophetic in its nature. Again, we'll come back to that. This is a God-given vision, insight, a promise of the future to come. But it is first praise. It is first praise, simply, and that is because it flows from a heart who suffered deeply and whom God has richly blessed. She suffered deeply, she's been faithful, and God has richly blessed her. Let's begin there, then, with her story, before we think a bit more broadly. Hannah's story, a picture of her suffering and her heartache. So I'm going to read that for us. It's a very powerful story. Hang with me. If it helps you to close your eyes to concentrate, there are a few verses here, but it's just worth reading it. So let me read it. There was a man from Raphathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of Armies, or the Lord of Hosts traditionally, at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled?" am I not better to you than 10 sons? On one occasion, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. The priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut, referring to the Nazarite vow. While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine. No, my Lord, Hannah replied, I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment or trouble. Eli responded, Go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant the request you've made of him. May your servant find favor with you, she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, I requested him from the Lord. When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explain to her husband, After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently. Her husband Elkanah replied, Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word. So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a 3-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a clay jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Please, my Lord, she said, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he worshipped the Lord there. This is an incredible story on many levels, and we only get to just touch the surface this morning, so I do hope you're reading through 1 Samuel and enjoying it from some of those other levels. But one level that cannot be ignored and should not be ignored is Hannah's suffering. Hannah's suffering. We're told that Yahweh had kept her from conceiving or closed her womb. And it's repeated, in fact, just so we don't miss it. Just a side note, we're told that Hannah's husband, Elkanah, has 2 wives. We're not told why he has 2 wives. This could have been because Hannah had not conceived, that's very likely, or because he took another wife, maybe say his brother had passed away, that was part of the Jewish law, you might remember, where you would take your brother's wife to care for her and so on. But multiple wives is never given the green tick, if you like, from God's word, except in circumstances of care. But of course, this is something that took place quite a lot, even in 1 Samuel. And like many other things that people did in the Bible, they are not examples of how God designed it to be from the beginning. It's very important. Just because we see it there doesn't mean God condones it. But of course, this is something that took place. This does not give us the green tick, and it is clear. It is not clear what's going on here, except that, end of side note, this is one of the reasons why, this very story highlights why we are not to have 2 wives. There's enmity, isn't there? There's jealousy, and this is not an isolated incident. You might remember Rachel and Leah and so on, and there's many others where enmity exists between the wives. And here, quite awfully, Peninnah, his second wife, taunted Hannah, we're told, severely, we're told. And not just once or twice, year after year, child after child. Can you imagine that? Hannah wept. And we're told she was in so much suffering that she didn't eat. Childlessness is one of those sufferings that often goes unnoticed, isn't it? Because most people do not experience it. A recent study out of the Netherlands found that in 1 in 5, or 25% of people, are childless. 10% of this was by choice, another 10% was because of infertility, and 80% was by other circumstances. This is quite incredible. Allow me just to read you one recent story from our own country of this experience, just to kind of bring us into this experience for a moment. And I quote, "For decades, the lives of Wollongong couple Michael and Vicky Hughes have been defined by something that's missing. Early in our relationship in the 1980s, the doctors said you'll need help getting pregnant. But we were young, it didn't really register. When the couple was ready to conceive, Miss Hughes' health issues meant that they turned to a whole gamut of fertility treatments, including what Mr. Hughes now calls the devastating rollercoaster of IVF. One treatment followed another, year after year passed. Then after 15 unsuccessful years of trying, the pair decided they could not go any further. Our last round of IVF saw my wife pronounced pregnant on her birthday, in August, and it was the following Father's Day, a few weeks later, we suffered a miscarriage. Whilst crying on the lounge, we made our line in the sand to say enough, Mr. Hughes says. The experience absolutely devastated us. We individually felt we had failed each other. We were both in a dark place. There's trauma around childlessness that not many people recognize. It's something you have to manage for the rest of your life." End of quote. Now, to be sure, this is not everyone's experience. That's true. And so some do choose, of course, not to have children. And this seems more common in our, particularly in our individualistic material world, but that's not always the truth. Childlessness is very real, as those stats tell us. So many, this is not the case. Just a connected idea, Jesus says in Matthew 19, you might remember, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." So there are different levels of this childlessness. Some do not choose it, and some do. Some have it thrust upon them. And we see here in Hannah a glimpse into this deep valley of pain and heartache. And I think it's right to say, as I was preparing this, it's right to say that although God steps in here and gives Hannah her heart's longing, he does not always do that. Certainly, he does not always give us the thing that we ask for. I need not stress that point. This side of eternity, we do not always or often get many or all of the reasons for this. We just don't. Not just in this matter of childlessness, but in all matters of suffering and pain, the knowledge that this struggle reminds us that many people suffer alone in silence in their pain, not just in childlessness. In many ways, many of the battles here in this church that we face in this broken world and with sinful hearts, but particularly here, brokenness is highlighted, not sin. The amount of people that we share our deepest struggles and pains with can sometimes be very few, if any. I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, to trust one another with your pain. I'm not saying you need to trust everyone in the same level or share the same things with everyone. Please be careful and safe. But even more than that, even more than trusting others, be someone that others can trust with their deepest pains. To not answer someone's pain by telling them how much you understand it all, or worse, that you've had it much worse than them. I've heard both too many times. But weep with those that weep. Feel their pain. Cry with them. Cry out with them. Cry out for them. It's a joy to watch you guys do that. Watch what God does, not always to give them the thing they ask for exactly, but to always give them the thing they need the most. And maybe what they need right now the most is you. Your ear, your tears, your care for them. Suna and I went through many years of childlessness, and what we needed most in that season was empathy and sympathy and love and prayers. We didn't need to be asked if we were having kids in every conversation, or even to be related to by other people who were trying to help, but just to be loved and cared for. Let's all seek his grace to grow in that. Amen. Myself included, let me say. So happy to speak with anyone further on that. And let me say, we're here for each other, but we need to both trust one another and be someone people can trust. Amen. Hannah is granted her petition after I say all that. She's given the thing for which she asks for, but there are examples in Scripture, aren't they, of those not being given. You think of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Take this cup from me. I think her example here of what to do with our suffering, though, is so wonderful, and that's what I want to highlight. Her example, Hannah's example of what to do with our deep pain, she takes it to God. The psalmist says of God, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, he says. And this is exactly what Hannah does here with her deep pain, isn't it? Verse 10 again. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed. Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears, making a vow. She pleaded, Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. Eli, the priest here, so much in these chapters that call into question his character. I'll leave that. Richard's going to preach next week. I'll leave that to him. I'm sure he'll talk a lot about Eli for us, but he's a questionable guy, and certainly his lack of restraint for his son's sin is his undoing. He mistakes her, though, here for drunk, which is interesting. Has he never seen someone pouring out their heart before God? Has that never been his experience? I don't know. There's at least a question mark for me about that. He mistakes Hannah for being drunk, but she is rather a woman with a broken heart pouring it out before God. And this is our example here, isn't it? It's not that we should get over it or just suck it up or even that we should put on a brave face. That is never the case. In fact, the opposite is said to us over and over and exemplified in the Psalms, is it not? How many laments are in the Psalms? How many Psalms are the psalmists crying out to God in their pain? That's the example for us in Scripture. Not that we put on a brave face. And so Hannah does this. And again, this is not a magic formula. If we do this, that God will definitely give us the thing, the exact thing that we seek. We know that's not the case. And yet, I say with every confidence that his word says he rewards those who seek him. He does reward us, and yet he doesn't always give us that thing for which we seek. Those things are not mutually exclusive, right? There's a paradox there. None of those who wait for him shall be put to shame, the scripture says. So if we shall not be put to shame, even if he doesn't give us the thing that we ask for. For those who love God, all things work together for good. That seems so hard in your pain, doesn't it? It's true. It's like the man who comes to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, Lord, I believe that all things are working together for good, except this doesn't feel very good. And the thing we're going through can be a not good thing. It can be a bad thing, and yet God is, you know, what did Gretchen say? He's surrounding it. You know, he's working it for good. Even what is meant for evil, as we sang, as Joseph said, even the darkest valleys, even the deepest sorrows, somehow God is working. He's sovereign. He's full of control and also full of love, even with our lack in understanding, he has not forgotten us. Yeah. So please hold both those things in your heart, because they exist together in the scripture, don't they? Deep pain, deep unmet desire, and yet God always being faithful and always giving us good. Even with this side of eternity, we just say, why God? The prayer of Hannah. But there's so much more going on here. Not less than a woman in deep distress of soul crying out to God and having her prayer answered and her desire given. But even more than that, right? There's more going on here. And that's what I was saying at the start. Hannah remarkably gives this child back to the Lord. Imagine that. She's yearned for this child, and now he's probably about 3 years old, and she takes him back to the temple, and that's where he stays. She doesn't see him, except when she comes to visit. Just incredible. Her faith, her trust, her faithfulness. Both Samuel's father and mother throughout the story are highlighted for their fear of God and their love and devotion to him. And they give this miracle child back to the miracle God, so that probably from 3 years old, Samuel was taken into the care of Eli the priest, who would train him, this one who'd be used mightily for God. We see that, of course, as the book goes on. And let me encourage you again to read through it. Even Samuel becomes the one who brings about, right, who anoints King David and ushers in the first fruits of the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God's Christ to come. He has such a significant role in this book. And it all comes out of this woman's deep anguish and deep sorrow. God turns sorrow into something good. And so it is not a surprise that at the moment Hannah's prayer or song or praise is not only that, but so much more than that when God takes hold of it. It's a prophetic psalm of praise. In fact, it seems that some of the words, as I said, there in Psalm 113 that we quoted from this morning. Hannah rejoices in the Lord and in his salvation. She praises his holiness and his strength. She tells of his knowledge and his provision to those who are hungry. He raises up the poor from the dust, she says. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. And didn't she know what that felt like? And it is only as God-breathed and spirit-filled utterances can be that 3,000 years later, when a young woman who fears the Lord and is greatly blessed, when she exclaims her prayer, her song to God, she says a very similar thing. I'm going to read it to you. This is, of course, Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. End of quote. And now we remember, finally, this picture we see that Mary would speak about 3,000 years later of God remembering his mercy and his promises to Abraham. And here, Hannah prophetically praying even before there was a king in Israel. Remember, there's no king, and she's talking about a king. It's amazing. The Lord is giving her great, yes, filling her with praise, yes, filling her with thanks, of course, but it issues into this beautiful prophetic song, where she says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn or the strength of his anointed. Isn't that beautiful? These themes that Hannah speaks of become outlines, as I said, for the book in what follows. And we don't have time this morning to do that. We won't do that. But in the weeks that kind of go on from here, we'll see that. We'll come back to this prayer and see there's an outline here for the events that take place in the book. Just to highlight one, the difference between Saul and David. If you think about some of those themes there that we've been reading, and how God lifting up the poor and the one who's downcast, and there's Saul in all his glory who doesn't humble himself, and David who won't even touch the Lord's anointed. He won't kill him when he has the opportunity. Just remarkable themes that the book keeps highlighting, and that Hannah is before the fact praying and praising into. Isn't that cool? But finally, the God we worship. Yeah, brothers and sisters, gloriously, this is the God we worship today, isn't it? I hope you don't read 1 Samuel and feel like, oh, that was good for her 3,000 years ago. I really hope that's not the case. There is hope in the anointed king in her prayer. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the strength of his anointed. And friends, this hope, this longing, this prophetic song of Hannah, yes, it was seen in King David, of course. But if you've read 1 Samuel like me, and you're kind of into 2 Samuel, you're just like, oh, David, come on, mate. A man after God's heart, to be sure, but a failure like us, to be sure. He failed. He was not the king that we are talking about here. Maybe in part we could say he's something of the vision of this prayer, but he's not the fullness of it, right? It's a type of it, but it leaves us with a longing. God, where is your forever king, is the question we're asking as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel. Where is your true anointed one? Even this man, this king failed. Tainted and broken by sin, he too failed to be the perfect king. That anointed one that would reign forever on David's throne, as the prophet spoke of, on God's throne. But one would come. And dear brothers and sisters, you know this one has come, greater than David, the perfect David. And he fulfilled the longing and the prophetic call of Hannah's song and the cry of the hearts of the people of God 3,000 years ago and more, Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, Son of God. He has raised the poor from the dust. He has lifted the needy from the trash heap. And as the kids' song proclaims, Jesus is the mighty, mighty King. He has defeated sin and death and Satan. He has provided for our great and eternal need. He has brought us salvation and rescue from the greatest longing and weeping of our souls lost in sin. Yes, still weeping may indeed last through the night. It will while we're here, I'm sorry to say. But joy comes with the morning. So one day we will sing with every part of our being, even if now it's just a glimpse into that. We will sing one day with every part of our being. And even now, let me encourage you to sing in hope, even amidst your pain. With the psalmist, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let me pray. Father, in truth, you have fulfilled the longing of our souls, and yet we have sorrows that abound. And for some of us, Father, we are deep in grief. Thank you that you've met our greatest need, that you met it at Calvary, where Christ's blood, your anointed and holy one, was killed for our crime. Oh, Father, you've given us strength in his weakness, life in his death. And Father, we praise you from the depth of our being. We cry out to you in our sorrows. We cry out with our brothers and sisters in their deep pain. We ask you, Father, that you might grant them their petition. And yet, Lord, even if you don't, we praise you because we know that you're good and you do good and you're working all things together for good. Help us to trust you in the pain. Help us to trust you in the unknown. Help us to praise you when we don't have clear vision of why. Because you're worthy, because you're faithful, because you're always good. And we love you, Lord. Amen.